the terror of shipwreck and near drowning, starvation and sailing without a sense of direction or location and barely being able to note the passing of time and day, the time of day by day and night. So it's no wonder to read in the text that they spent 3 months recuperating. Sounds like a good idea. Besides, there was family to be contacted. The business surrounding the loss of the ship and the cargo needed to be sorted out. And of course, all of this, PTSD and all that other stuff, is not in the scripture. It's not noted, but it would make sense. Instead of focusing on the aftermath of the difficulties they've been through, Luke chooses to focus on the kindness of the natives. We probably should keep that focus in mind. The unusual kindness of the natives, to wit, noting the weather, the cold, and the rain, they had kindled a large fire on the shore so that the men coming out of the sea would have a chance to warm themselves. The survivors were wet, weakened by a lack of food, traumatized, and just as things were looking up, Paul had gone about the common shore gathering wood to add to the fire when a personal disaster crops up. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. This aggravated serpent had probably taken up living in that heap of firewood placed on the shore, actually left there to assist ships in distress. While we often hear about pillagers and thieves and evil men taking advantage of those who are shipwrecked and seizing adrift cargo, and sometimes even killing the vulnerable survivors, there is a tale to be told of seacoast missions that is just as old, where people who live next to the sea, empathizing with the difficulties of those who have shipwrecked, took measures to help them. There were hundreds of seacoast missions along the coast of Maine back in the days of sailing yore. And that's a history to be proud of. The compassion of coastal people shines in that. And always somewhere, as your ship was in trouble at sea and approaching shore, there would be a sighting, someone in a tower or someone at a rescue station, and they would signal to the community the need for help, and the longboats would go out and they would try to save whomever they could. Many people came to Christ as a result of the seacoast missions in Maine. So the question is, how will God use this catastrophe? How will God use the difficulty in your life? How will God use the calamity that can suddenly overtake you? How will it advance the Messiah? This particular viper was known to be exceptionally lethal, causing its victims to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. This naturalistic fact had morphed on the island into a religious tenet in a kind of deistic faith system. They said to themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer." Well, if you've paid attention, he was. He happens to be a murderer who was forgiven in his repentance from that sin. And they said to themselves, although he escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? Justice, used in this way, kind of evokes an impersonal way, divine retribution kind of built into the nature of things. In a connected way, people in that area believe that a person's material prosperity could be read as a divine blessing or as a favor. And then it goes to this curious conclusion that the poor must somehow deserve their poverty and their suffering. We don't hold to those views, but they were prevalent on Malta. So this is a materialistic religion at root, Paul, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Verse 5. In other words, what Paul did was kill the viper. The viper didn't kill him. So, when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune came to him, they changed their minds. And they said, he's a god. So Paul went from a murderer deserving to die at the hands of impersonal justice to a god in the shake of a snake, so to speak. This native religion had some deficiency, I think you and I would agree, in sophistication, in theology. In fact, it was a superstitious religion. And they did not have knowledge of the one true God. If you have the knowledge of the one true God given to you in the Word of God, you won't succumb to those kinds of curious notions. Do you remember Paul saying, I've learned to be content whatever state I'm in? He clearly wasn't a Texan, but he was talking about his material prosperity or his poverty. He said, it makes no difference. I have learned to accept from God's hand all things, good and bad, rich and poor. I am content. We are supposed to be at that place because the things of this world are not permanent. We reach for the things that last. We live for the things that count. And we are set free from materialism. So we shouldn't be too hard on them because Paul's survival clearly was miraculous. Why was he preserved through this incident? Well, we know that he was supposed to appear before Caesar. Nothing was going to prevent him from getting to appear before Caesar. I hope you heard that. Nothing. Wow. So if you are in God's will and following God's purpose, I can guarantee you one thing. You will not pass until you have done that thing. That's why it's urgent to find that thing, to commit yourself to that thing. God will protect you while you are in his will. If you choose to rebel and sin, guess what? You are on your own. So one of the functions of this incident is that it brought notoriety to Paul. Here's a good question for us. What happens if you suddenly have notoriety? If it suddenly falls on your lap? What are you supposed to do with that notoriety? Well, it would be good if you ponied people to God. The chief man of the island, that's a euphemism, I think, for governor, was a man named Publius. His name meant fatherless, if it was derived from the word populius, as it's thought. This governor, Publius, received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. After all, who wouldn't extend hospitality to a god? We might even do it for Justin Bieber. But then again, maybe not. It happens that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. Now, this is first century BC. Dysentery is a very serious condition, often killing people. Paul visited him. He wasn't asked to. And he prayed for him. He wasn't invited to. But he laid his hands on him and healed him in the name of Jesus. And when this had taken place, the word spread throughout the island, and all the people who had diseases came to Paul and they were cured. It does say all. It doesn't say a few. It says all the people who were sick. I long to read in some historian the note of the wellness season on Malta. What it was like to have for 3 months nobody sick. And maybe longer. And it doesn't say it was just the common cold. It went away in 7 days. He healed them and they were entirely well. Wow. Can you imagine? I can. When the time of the great revival came to New England, the jails in Boston were empty. There were no murders, no drunkenness, no theft, no crimes, because the power of God was operating in that city. Can you imagine? That would save the taxpayers some money, wouldn't it? So we are told that Paul was honored by the islanders, and it was the power of God operating through him on land, just as the power of God had operated through him at sea. And I can't help but assume this impressed the Romans as well as the people of Malta. When we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. They paid up or paid forward. What, I don't know what you want to call it. They just said, you have a need, we'll take care of it, Paul. And they named a bay after Paul, which is kind of interesting as well. And later, the church tradition says that Publius became their bishop. It's not biblical. It's tradition. I just put it out there because it is tradition. And his name is recorded as the Bishop of Malta. But the question, of course, is, was it the same man? We don't know. Did this work on Malta, then, have a pre-evangelistic influence? Have you run into pre-evangelism? You know, you start a conversation with a stranger, and they say, you know, there was a woman named Jenny. She talked to me. Richard. I met your pastor. He was talking to me about this Jesus. In that role, I served, Jenny served, a pre-evangelistic. It's your chance to say, yes, of course. Let me tell you more, if you're interested, about this Jesus. So you're not on your own. God is in the situation, working before you even arrive, causing you to be engaged in the circumstances where you had no plan nor purpose that you were conscious of. So if you are decided that you are here to further the cause of the Messiah, no matter what, you will take advantage of that situation to do what you're here for. Advance the cause of the Messiah. Were hearts turned towards God as their Savior and giver of life? I certainly think it is. So let me say something radical to you. God's intentions are the only ones that matter. You think about that. God's intentions are the only thing that matters. You understand. Joseph's brother intended to murder him. Potiphar's wife intended to persecute him. Who cares what their intentions were? Because God's intentions trumped them all. You purposed evil, but God purposed good. And so the goodness of God always defeats the enemy. Always. It's God's intentions that count. And his plan has what I would call a built-in override. There's a wonderful joke about that. It has to do with World War II and McCruthers, who was planning out carrots for the night fighters. And at each turn of disaster, Carruthers says, well, never you mind. And they just carry on with what it is that they're supposed to do. God has a built-in override. Did you know that? Some of you have experienced it driving. Sometimes God overrides your driving and saves your life. Yes, I believe that happens. He has an override. Well, after 3 months of recuperation in the healing ministry, you note that Paul could have escaped into this friendly population at any point in time and they would never have seen him again. He could have escaped. But why didn't he escape? Because he was on a mission. What was his mission? To bring glory to God by testifying to Christ in front of the most powerful Gentile in the world. He was going to come before Caesar. And do you know what he's going to talk about? Jesus. What are you going to talk about? So they have these 3 months, and they set sail for Rome. Maybe some have considered that Paul, although he might have been exonerated of the flimsy charges against him, he had apparently been exonerated at least once by the Romans. Maybe he was sailing to his death. So they board a second Alexandrian ship, and has a figurehead. On it was Castor and Pollux, the skilled horseman, the skilled boxer, pretty manly. And they were the patron gods of the sailors and those who make their living through shipping and commerce. They served as the patron of horses and mounted knights and of shipwrecked sailors. If you sacrificed to these twin gods, you would be granted favorable winds. So the Romans had founded a cult dedicated to Castor and Pollux around 484 BC. That's a long time, over 500 years of worship. So Paul, putting in at Syracuse, they stayed there another 3 days, verse 12, and then they sailed to Rhegium and then on to Petulia. I don't know if that's how it's said, but it sure sounds good. The pronunciation guide I got was a little weak. There they found brothers and sisters and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. For the first time in his journey, he comes across brothers and sisters in Petulia. Wow. He was glad to see them. And they were glad to see him. They sailed to Rome, verse 14. And he discovers again the Christian family in Petulia had also come to Rome. And he landed very near the imperial city. As he stepped on the land, he may well have celebrated his arrival, noting the faithfulness of God. God kept me alive at sea. God kept me alive with a serpent. God kept me alive among strangers. God kept me alive. When you offer your grace at the table for your food, why is it just the food you express thanks for? Why not take occasion to say, I'm really thankful that God is who he is, and for his goodness and his mercy. Take advantage of those opportunities, please. You have all kinds of times to tell your story to your children. And you can tell your story by giving of thanks, and they can go, wow, Dad, that's awesome. Gosh, Mom, God did that for you? What's that? Another opportunity to talk about the Messiah. You should talk about Jesus. Paul apparently filled the canvas of this passage of Scripture painted by Luke, as he did most of the others after Acts 10. Paul is depicted time and again as the protected one and as a fountain of healing. That's who you are. That's your identity. Did you recognize it? You are the protected one of God, and out of you is supposed to flow healing. What was the promise to Abraham? All nations will be blessed by your seed. This is how we are a blessing to all the nations. We promote healing wherever we go. This is a very exciting passage. Because the age in which Paul lived is the age in which we live. We serve under the same spirit that Paul served under. This is the age of the church. And when Tyler announced our church meeting, I felt maybe I should say something about how important it is for the church to meet together to find and discover and promote God's will for the next year. That's what it's really about. We really have to pray and say, God, what would you have us do? What is it you have in mind? How does that fit in the categories that we have at our business meeting? Or maybe it doesn't fit. What's the new category we should embrace? God, what would you have your people do in 2015? We meet for serious business. If you want to fast before annual meeting, that's good. Come have your first meal before annual meeting. Think about the things of God. Lift up the concerns of your church, your friends, your brothers and sisters. So we are like this, a blessing to all the nations. And the whole episode is kind of an inverted mirror image of that time in Lystra. If you were here with me when I preached that, you would remember that Paul was first hailed as a god and then, vilified and taken outside to be stoned in the end. This, he was, thought he should die, and then he became greatly honored. And I think about those things in life, and I just want to remind you, fame is fickle. Can you take that home? Fame is fickle. That's why what you do with your moment of notoriety is so important. Make it count forever. Don't just say, look at me, look at me, look at me. So we are to be a source of healing and blessing regardless of our circumstances. Remember the unrequested visit and subsequent prayer. You should always be ready to pray for those who are sick or troubled or distressed. What does it cost you? Well, if you do it in the wrong place, it could cost you your job, and it might still be the right thing to do. What'd you get fired for? I got fired for praying for someone's healing. Oh, you'll have to go to jail. Look, we're to do what God would have us do no matter what. That may be stupid. It just means understand this is the lay of the land. It's like golf. Unless you're a cheat, you play the ball where it lies. So when you walk into someone else, the ball is somewhere, and you have to play it from where it is. You can't say, oh, well, I need the advantage of a 40-voice choir, backup, band, or you're it. It's you. So it's a demonstration of Paul's unwearying good works. You know, he encourages us to do good works. Now, when he says do good works, he's not talking about earning your way into heaven. He's saying do good works because that is what you are here for. And the good works he had in mind are healing, salvation, blessing, prayer. Do them. Do not weary of these. Wow. So Paul ends up heading up an island-wide healing ministry. Think about that. How would you like to have a county-wide healing ministry? You do. Well, the mercy of God should flow from us, unsought and without distinction. That's really, that's where we get them the worst. You see, I don't care whether the person I'm praying for is rich or poor or black or white. I don't care, male or female. It doesn't matter. The ball was played here. I play it from here. And we say, God, give me wisdom. Show me how to do this. This is a really hard shot. But with God, you can do it, even if it takes two strokes, since Jesus would only take one. All right. Malta was also known as Melita. I kind of like Melita. It's a Phoenician name. It's much more charming than Malta. I suppose I might be ruined in that I don't really care for Malt much. But Melita, had a megalithic pagan past. Do you know what that means? They were into big rocks. You all seen pictures of Stonehenge, right? That's on the island of Malta. And please don't take offense, but I need to talk about the fat lady. They found her. She's a huge fat lady. I mean, as big as the church. That's a big fat lady. And she's lying on her side. And she was an object of worship. I'm not bringing her up to denigrate anyone. I'm telling you, this is what was on the island eons before Paul's arrival. In the time of the Phoenician Empire, which is 1500 to 300 BC, that original prehistoric site was overlaid with the worship of Baal. The Phoenicians were Canaanites. They spread their religion of Baal all around the known world. And it included infant child sacrifice and temple prostitution, bestiality, all kinds of demonic stuff. And God, looking at the world, looking at the Phoenician Empire, which was spread around like sea foam all over the Mediterranean coast, decided to clean it up. And so through Cyrus the Great, remember that name? What did Cyrus do for Israel? He ordered the rebuilding of the temple and released them from exile, right? That same man was used by God to take down the Phoenician Empire. Okay, so the Phoenician Empire, the hub of it, was destroyed by Cyrus the Great. And after Cyrus the Great, there were the Greeks. And after the Greeks, there were the Romans. They kept getting pounded by one successive pagan empire after another until they were eliminated. Wow. They came under the wrath of God. If you want to read about this, you can read about it in the Punic Wars, P-U-N-I-C. It's very fascinating. What's the most fascinating thing of all is that God is not passive about wicked kingdoms in the world. We may think so. I mean, why did he take so long? Because he's not against people. He wants people to have a chance. But he is against the demons. And he wants to take them out. And so God moved, and we run into another person who is a Phoenician, Lydia of Philippi. The Phoenicians did not become extinct. Their city-state system was broken down piece by piece by piece. Carthage. Ring a bell? If you read your world history, you will see the hand of God moving in the events of the past. You need to know that stuff. It gives you encouragement. Who's in charge of history? Oh, God is. Yeah. The Nazi Empire was taken down by the Allies mid-century before they could develop the atomic bomb. Just before. Well, that's in the news. You can check that story out. So God declared war upon the Phoenicians, and in due season, he drove them out of the promised land. Get the picture? That was their homeland, and he gave Israel permission to drive them out. Do you remember why he gave them permission? Because their wickedness had gone so far that they had come under the wrath of God and deserved destruction. Now, is God just? Does he destroy good people? Does he? No. Who does he destroy? The wicked. That's right. When the Lord returns, who's he going to destroy? The wicked. It's always the pattern. So that's one of the reasons why I cringe when people say, oh, well, God took my sister. God doesn't take people. He made them, and he receives them to himself. That's a crazy way to think about God. Okay. Remember, we said we wouldn't walk by superstition. So these city-states fell. They were trade centers. The Phoenicians was a commercial empire. We gained our alphabet from them, by the way, the Phoenicians, and they introduced writing in commerce. Do you know what that means? Carrying information like bills of lading and all of that. That was written down so that you would know what was on your ship and it wasn't dependent on just a human voice. It was a very important innovation. So there were some good things. Remember? Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Take what is wonderful and leave the rest behind. Melita means place of escape or refuge. Is God playing word games with us? I mean, why does he send Paul to a place of refuge and escape? Because he was dying on the high sea and the ship was going down. So he appointed a place for Paul to come. And he came where? To a place called the place of refuge, of safety. Wow, I get so excited about things. Melita, it had 5 ports and 60 villages. And it was a 12 by 20 mile chunk of rock laid down off the toe of the boot of Italy. Now, If you were to just go and study the history, you'd say, Pastor, but that's where the pirates and bandits and brigands found safe harbor too. Isn't it interesting that God lets his rain fall on the just and the unjust like that? Isn't it interesting that if you were to pray for someone that you were led to pray for, but they might turn out to be an absolute scoundrel, and you might be part of their turning around? Well, that's good. The island at the time was pleasant and fruitful. It had orchards and herbs and grain fields and beekeepers. Thousands of beekeepers. They were renowned for their honey and their fruitfulness. The island aptly then embraced Hercules and Juno as their patron deities. The ones I mentioned before were for the Egyptians on their ship. These are the native homegrown gods of Malta. And as I told you before, not much is known about the earliest religion. A lot more is known about its Baalist successor. And still more is known about the Romans who came to bring an end to the demonic religions of the past and prepare the way for Christianity. God was doing pre-evangelistic work in world history. When you look at the things that came together at the time of the gospel, it's breathtaking. One language spread throughout the whole world that every educated person spoke was what? Greek. They could all read the New Testament because they all knew Greek. How wonderful. And how about law and order and governance? The Roman Empire brought Roman law in. Roman law comes out of Old Testament jurisprudence, takes it to a whole new level. God was preparing the world for the coming of the Christ. Okay, and what are we doing? We're preparing the world for the return of the Christ. He's coming. So, Kronos was the Greek equivalent of Baal and the Roman Saturn on the male side. And the fat lady that I told you I was going to tell you about, she is none other than Ashtarte. Yeah. She's assimilated to the Egyptian Tanit, the storm goddess, fertility consort, goddess of reproduction. And everywhere that she was worshipped, there was a place called a Tophet, which was a roasting pit where they made their human sacrifices. And by the grace of God, those are buried and filled with dirt. Hercules and Juno were replacements for Picamus. Isn't that a great name for a god? I'm going to worship the god Picamus. You can't be serious. He was the Roman god of fertility, agriculture, matrimony, and protector of infants and children. Isn't that interesting? And Palumnus. Yeah, Picamus and Palumnus. He was a nature deity. He was concerned about childhood nutrition. He's got a place in the White House. And he was a tutor of mankind in grain, grinding grain. That was his gift to mankind. So I want to celebrate those lighter notes because there is even in discerned in those a direction and gravitation away from the grim megalithic cult of the past and the Baalist idolatries to a kinder religion, celebrating and promoting a more civilized kind of religious expression. And that was long before Paul arrived. He did not arrive at a place where child sacrifice was being practiced anymore by the grace of God. So, let me bring this to conclusion. I hope this has been illuminating. Take care not to write off the pagans around you. The pagans around you are there for a reason. They're there for you to talk to. They're there for you to pray over. They're there for you to bless. Not just your brothers and sisters. Do that. But also reach out to those people who look absolutely hopeless. Impossible. I was pretty impossible once upon a time. And seek God for knowledge as to whether the ground has been prepared for the sowing of the seed of the gospel Or is it still the time of turning the soil over through acts of unwarranted kindness and gentleness? Seek discernment over that. You know, murder is universally recognized as a dreadful crime. Everyone, everywhere, assumes that the murderer should be punished. And so we should learn that the general grace of God is to be anticipated and not judge people by their afflictions, traditions, conditions, or circumstances. Okay. Secondly, I want you to know that you should learn that good men and good women suffer. Sometimes they suffer for doing good. I just need to tell you, you will have blessing and persecution together. That is what Jesus said. And we find it to be so. But look at who Joseph became because of the short end of the stick that he went through. Probably the greatest governor and gentlest soul in the Old Testament. That's who he became. Jacob, he had a hard time getting to the place where he could be called Israel and not deceiver. How about David? What did David learn through his temptation and fall? Did he not become a wiser man? Did he not become a better ruler? I think the evidence points in that direction. Don't keep making the same old mistakes. Learn. If you've learned that something is ungodly in your life, have done with it. Just have done with it. And how about Jesus? Remember what they said about him? He was perfected through the things he suffered. Now, we say, well, wait a minute. Jesus was already perfect. In one sense, yes. In his divine sense, perfect. But in his human sense, the writer of Hebrews lets us know that he was perfected through what he suffered. And for the joy set before him, endured the cross. What are you willing to suffer for the joy set before you? So, each one of those that I've mentioned seem to have a grasp on God's intention. And that grasp stayed with them their whole life long. And the good news for you is this. It's there for you too. That same solidity that you can have knowing that God is good, that God is moving through you, that God is using the circumstances, that he has a plan, he has this default override. Yeah, you're in great shape. You have all the backup you need. It stayed them. It will stay you. Paul also shows us that we ought not to panic when circumstances go south. Just because your circumstances go south doesn't mean that God went with them. Do you understand? He's with you, not away from you, not apart from you. Your circumstances can go south, and God is still your Savior. Okay. I want to say, remember this. You are not done until you're done. That's a rabbit warren. Let's just stick with that. You are not done until you're done. God will preserve you for that day and that very hour. So we're on a mission. And we're going to pass through a lot of crises. And we're going to do just fine. I hope this is encouraging. Next week, I get to preach my last sermon on the book of Acts, something we've been working on for a while. It's a promise I made you, and I will have completed it before annual meeting. Imagine. Okay. So may the Lord bless us as we continue in this journey together. Amen.